to you. You can read it later, Matthew 4:17. It says, from that time Jesus began to preach, or a better word is proclaim, and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's a word that draws a lot of reactions from people, and I think a lot of it has just been a misunderstanding or errant theology about what repentance is. For many that have been in church, they never get beyond just the feelings of remorse and often self-condemnation over what they've done wrong. Others, it's a kind of a cattle prod to be do better and to behave better. And really what repentance is all about is just a turning from one direction to the other. It will lead to a change of behavior. It'll go through times of remorse and sorrow and facing what you've done, but it always brings you back to the Father. Repentance is about a change of thinking. And once our minds are changed and God can get to our thinking where we're thinking the way He wants us to think, then our actions and behavior will follow. And what was being proclaimed through John the Baptist and through Jesus was, hey everybody, you got to repent. You've got to change the way you think, because something's about to happen that if you don't think differently, you're not going to get it. It's going to pass you right by. And that's exactly what took place. Those that were willing to have their minds changed became aware of the kingdom of God on earth and were a part of what God was doing. And those that weren't willing, godly or ungodly, those that were religious or not religious, if they weren't willing to change how they thought about things, they missed what Jesus was all about. And I'm reading this because I think we're standing in a very similar place today. I believe something new is coming forth, not by our activities or church activity, but by the Spirit of God. And God's voice to us to repent is, are we willing to let go of how we view things? Are we willing for God to change how we think so that we can be aware of what He's releasing by His Spirit and be a part of it? Or are we going to be hidden behind our own religious walls and talk about the days of the kingdom and talk about this and talk about that and miss the present manifestation of His presence and Spirit? I find my heart hungering more and more for the thinking that I've clung to and I've based my security on. I want it to change. As much as I'm a creature that loves to be secure and know what's going on, I would rather be insecure and uncomfortable and have my mindset changed to where I can be aware of and part of what the Spirit is releasing right now. I know you feel the same way. Well, if we look at just the church history, and let's look at just a moment what's transpired. Church has brought about such positive changes. Also, there's been problems. We won't look at that today. But so many good things have come forth. And you look at the church system. I mean, it can be a powerful tool to bring about change in society. It's a place where people can connect in a very positive way and belong to something that's moral and good. So there's just so many different facets we can look at. It's a place where people can be taught about who God is and be given the right information, the truth from this Bible. But the way it was designed in the beginning, church was to be that and much more. Church, or the ecclesia, the called out ones, were what? To be those that actually express through their lives the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It's the realm of God's domain, His Spirit. It's heaven. You can describe it so many different ways, the kingdom of heaven. It's where God lives and who God is. And before Jesus went to the Mount of Transfiguration, you can read this in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Do you remember what He said? He said, there'll be those standing here who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God coming forth with power. That happened. Because on the day of Pentecost, those that had been standing at the time when Jesus spoke those words were also in the upper room. And what came forth with that, from that upper room, was the kingdom of God, the realm of God with power. And that was the beginning of what we describe as the church age. You see, that mission hasn't changed. The church is still called to something higher. It's not just about teaching and right teaching versus wrong teaching. It's not an intellectual pursuit to know all about God. The church is to be a place where hearts collect. And I'm not talking about a building or meeting together once a week. I'm talking about a connection of human hearts where the day of Pentecost can happen over and over again. And I don't mean exactly what they experienced, but I mean the kingdom of God coming forth with power. I think in the church realm, there's a lot of attention getting given to helping people believe in the heaven that they will experience after they die. But in the realm of the kingdom and the message of the kingdom, it's helping people believe in the heaven they will experience before they die. It's about the present here and now, God's realm invading this realm and having its rightful place on planet Earth. This is the call to the church. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, a scripture you're all familiar with. I just lost it. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's all I want to say on that. Kingdom of priests. That's what God was saying his people would be to him. So often it's hard to relate to what is this kingdom and how does it become real and how do we get into it? But what does the kingdom consist of? God says you shall be a kingdom of priests. And I think that's easier for us to identify with. The more that we can be aware of and identify with our ministry as a priest, the more real the realm of his kingdom is going to be in our lives and on this planet. I think the church has forgotten about this, unfortunately, to a large extent, because the church has been consumed with one aspect of the priestly ministry, which is works and helping others, which is the right thing. But a priest has a twofold ministry. Yes, a priest will minister to the people of God, but first and foremost, a priest's focus is on ministering to the Father. And so what the Spirit is saying, what God is looking for is this priestly ministry so that the focus will be on our being in his presence, ministering to him, and at the same time, out of that comes the flow of his life to minister to his people. Where the church has been caught up on strictly works and what we do, the kingdom is a balance between who we are to God, and that being first and foremost, and then what we do being the expression of his will to others. So more and more we're going to be aware of our true calling. You say, what am I called to be? What am I called to do? Whenever we get into that realm and you start thinking about the things you think you should be doing, there's an element of confusion that comes in because we're human beings, we're insecure. I'll tell you what, if we can be focused on being his worshipers, which is that ministry of the priest, ministering to God, the doing part will flow out of that. It'll flow from God's heart. We won't be caught up in all the insecurities of trying to do so many things to try to please God and trying to find our place, these identity crises that we have over our ministry, all of that will be swallowed up by the fact that we're here on planet Earth to commune with the Father. That's what he's looking for. And out of that relationship, the living works flow. His will flows. So worshipers, that's the awareness that he's creating. In this time that we're entering into a greater experience of his realm, of heaven, of the kingdom, the veil's being taken off our eyes to realize that we're called to be worshipers unto him. Now, turn with me to John chapter 3 again, of John chapter 4, scriptures that we come to quite often. We're going to look at it again. John 4, 21, Jesus said to the woman, this is the woman that, remember, he was talking with, the Samaritan, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." An important point, he's saying it's not this way or that way. It's not about the religious level that is always trying to define the right mechanic, the right way to approach God. He said, the Father's not even concerned about this. You're not going to worship God, the Father, this way. Now, people may still want to think this way and gravitate into certain churches and think that their way is better than other ways and get caught up in all that. But what he's saying is, that's not how you're going to worship the Father. Sing your songs, go through your routines, but the Father's not connected to that. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, verse 23, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is not seeking for worship. He's seeking for worshipers. It's us, people, a relationship with his people. Worshippers worship. How do they worship? In spirit and in truth. But I think it's too easy to get caught up in the mechanics of worship, something we do for God. Now, obviously, when we're looking at worship this morning, we're not looking at what we do in the context of an hour and a half service or what songs we sing. That's hopefully an expression of worship. But we're talking about worship being our positioning before him, the relationship we have with him. It has to do with relationship more than performance, doesn't it? But God, what is God looking for? You, the worshiper. What does it mean to be a worshiper? We worship in spirit and in truth. And let's just take a little time to look at that, what that means. Because I think that's the place that we find before him, where his realm becomes our reality. That's the place where there's rest. There's not the soulish striving, all that religious striving to try to accomplish something. When we can stand in relationship with him in spirit and in truth, we know who he is, we know the love he has for us, and there is rest and there is absolute faith in who he is and what he's going to do. The greatest level of faith comes out of rest, doesn't it? Because there's that knowing of who God is and that his word is true. Okay, what does it mean to worship? Let's look at first in spirit and truth. Let's look at spirit. Well, you say, well, I've got to be in the spirit then. And that can be a hard thing, can it? No. It's not hard at all. It can be difficult to be aware of being in the spirit. Awareness can be tricky. But you're always in the spirit. Romans chapter 8. Please turn there. I want you to look at this so you don't think I'm making this up. Romans 8, 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if what? If you pray 2 hours a day, have your 30 minutes of meditation. Oh, you're spoiling it for me. That's right. If you've turned there, you realize that you're in the Spirit not because of all the things you do for God, but if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Does the Spirit of God dwell in you? Yes. Why does the Spirit of God dwell in you? Because Jesus Christ went to the cross, he paid the price, he rose from the dead, and you said, yes, I believe that. God indwells in you. If he indwells in you, you are in the spirit. That is your home. So the battle is not over where we are. The battle is over the awareness of where we are. So worshiping in spirit is the recognition that we are in him. It's not a place to strive for. It's a place we always function out of. So we just need our eyes open. Being in the spirit has a dual quality to it. It's kind of a paradox. On one side, it's the boldness of moving in the power of God. On the other side is the absolute humility where we have no confidence in the flesh. And as human beings, we just have a difficult time comprehending how that can be. Because when we try to be bold, generally there's that pride that enters in, right? And there's a lot of human confidence. And so we say, if I'm going to be bold, I've got to believe in myself. I've got to work something up. I can't be humble at the same time. But in the spirit, and that's where you live, by the way, true humility is the greatest expression of boldness. They're the flip sides of the same coin. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to talk about boldness, and Paul had boldness, didn't he? 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Here's someone that, Pharisee of Pharisees, he certainly knew how to preach. He was an articulate man, I would think, from his training. Yet he describes himself as one that came in much weakness and fear and trembling. Why? Because he lost all that confidence in his abilities. But what did he have? Demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Okay, this is a life in the Spirit. This is the aspect of boldness. We're bold because we recognize the anointing he's put within us. It's not something we work up. It's simply something we're aware of because of who indwells us. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. You remember that verse? So the boldness comes out because we recognize his anointings within us. And at the same time, if you turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, there's the humility. Paul says in Philippians 3:3, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Here's this man that was bold to proclaim whatever God told him to proclaim. He had no fear of what people would do to him. He was willing to lay down his life. When he spoke, signs and wonders accompanied his words. Yet he's standing there saying, "I have no confidence in my abilities." There's the humility. They go together, don't they? That's what it means to be in the Spirit. We walk with a meekness and a humility before God because we realize how great he is. It's not that we're putting ourselves down, but we're aware of his majesty. And all you can do is fall down before him. And in that place of meekness, we inherit the earth because there's a release of boldness and authority. I think true authority always has to be linked with humility. And I think when it's not linked with humility, it's not really true authority. It becomes power. Lead to tyranny, yes. Being in the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about, "I beseech you, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, for which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience." He goes on and on, talking about the unity of the Spirit. Again, for Paul, a life in the Spirit was all about walking in this humility. And because that's where his heart was, he had all boldness, not only to speak the word of God, but to speak it with power. So when we talk about worshiping in the Spirit, this is what it's all about. This is what it means to be in the Spirit. Boldly going into his throne room, we have the boldness. Because there's the meekness and humility and knowing that it's all about him and not about us. In spirit, and what's the last point? In truth. With this, we're dealing about the truth or the reality of how things really are. Worshiping in truth means we're not worshiping bound up with lies or falsehoods. It's the reality of what is really there. Being truthful with ourselves. Being transparent and honest before God. And I'll tell you, with life, we accumulate a lot of things, don't we? And what often happens, especially in the church setting, is people accumulate a lot of fronts and facades they feel they have to wear for other people. And so we can sing our songs, we can sing the most beautiful of songs, and if we're not transparent before them, If we're not honest about our life before him, it's not worship in truth. The words may be true, but if we're not open before him, it's not an expression of truth through us. I think too often it's been, in the church world at least, more about building an image that sells instead of humbling ourselves to let him live a life where Christ can be seen. The facade, the image, how a minister should be. We all have expectations, right? How it should be of any form of ministry we're talking about. How I should be in a certain situation. We have this image of Jesus, and we read what he said, and I need to act that way. Well, I know I'm really not that way, so I've got to pretend. I've got to create an image that matches what I see in the Bible. All of that has to do with religion. None of it has to do with being truthful before God. And that's why with David, you see someone, a man after God's own heart, the Bible is very clear about his failures. His humanity is very clearly seen if you want to read about it. It wasn't about David being seen as some exalted, perfect human being. David's failings make us all realize how frail and weak he really was on a human level. But we give glory to God because he was a man after God's own heart. You see God in him. You see the life of God. We're called to this level of honesty and transparency where we're set free from the images. We're set free from that need to pretend because we're afraid people won't accept us. We got to behave a certain way because that's what church says. I don't care what church may say. What does God say? God says he wants you to be authentic. He wants you to be real, whether you fit in or not. There's a certain protocol for pastors and ministers. I felt this pressure for 30 years, but I also know that that pressure is not from God. I don't really feel it from you. I feel free enough to say this, but God has never put that pressure on me. What God wants for me is to worship him in truth, and that means be authentic. Hebrews chapter 4. We're getting close to the end. 4:12, the word of God is living, active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts, the intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is worship in truth. Letting that living word of Christ penetrate into our being, giving his Holy Spirit permission to go wherever he wants to go in our life. Being laid open and bare before him, hiding nothing. That's a very vulnerable place, isn't it? But that's the place where you know you're standing in the truth. He's not asking you to be perfect. He's perfect. We stand because of his righteousness. The call of the Spirit is not for us to try to work up something we can never work up, which is human perfection. The call of the Spirit is to be open and be willing to be an honest human being where we can stand in the spirit of truth and give God what he's looking for in worship. The other aspect of truth is to be able to see what is really there, and we're going to close with this. Turn with me one last scripture. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. You're all familiar with that scripture? Do I need to read it? I wouldn't have known it either, so I'm messing with you. Standing in the truth, you have to ask the question, whose truth? Now, let me read this story. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. When the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Okay, we don't need to go on. You know how it played out. What's reality when that attendant goes out and he looks and sees the enemy all around coming to take Elisha the prophet and him too? He becomes afraid based on what he sees. Now, was he imagining that? Was he hallucinating? No. The enemy was actually there. That was a reality. And based on the reality that he saw with his mind and his eyes, the normal response is one of fear. Right? If you look out and you see a lot of people coming against you that can overpower you, the human response is one of fear. Now, worshiping in truth has to do with what's true in God's realm. There's a greater reality. And when Elisha prays for the attendant, his eyes are open, it's not that he doesn't see the enemy right in front of him, but he sees something greater than the enemy. How the whole spirit realm is filled with the power of God. When he sees that reality, his response is no longer one of fear, but it turns to a response of faith. So worshiping in truth is a positioning of ourselves where we experience the greater reality or God's reality. Like the prayer of Elisha, it's a place where we stand before him and God can open our eyes to see through the realm what's true in the realm of heaven. It doesn't mean the other things aren't real. It's very important to point this out. The enemy was there. That was a level of reality. But what the kingdom's about is a greater reality. And when we can see who God is and our eyes are open, that means we're worshiping in truth and we see his truth. We're not going to be afraid of what's in this realm. Why? Because we somehow just kind of hyped ourselves up into some self-confidence? No. Because of what we see in him, it'll create faith because we know he is greater. Greater is he that's within than that which is without. But if we don't see it, we're bound by the lesser reality, aren't we? Worship in truth is standing in his reality, that which is greater. And I see this coming forth now to those that accept this calling as the priesthood, ministering to the Lord. They're not going to be in some sort of state of denial, pretending that the world isn't the way it is. We don't need any more of that. Too often, I think we've seen this too often in the church. It becomes like a fantasy realm. We don't need fantasy. We need people that are aware of the realm of heaven and can see life through that realm. And they can look at the same set of problems that are out there, but seeing it from God's perspective, they're able to release faith because they see the victory of the Lord that's coming forth. They can see his lordship, his rule. That's what we're called to. Let's stand. Do our worship be just mechanical or some formula or some sense of duty? Our worship is the expression of our real relationship with you, our true calling as your priesthood. Open our eyes to see where we stand and where we live. Open our eyes to the realm of heaven, your realm, that we can see the world that we live in through the revelation of who you are. This day, Father, we just commit our hearts in just a deeper way to be your worshipers, for that to be our focus. As the scripture says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added. Well, Lord, as worshipers, we realize that your realm, your kingdom, is most important. And as that comes forth, all the other things that we feel we need are a part of that realm. They're added to our life because your kingdom is the full provision of what we need in life. Thank you, Father. Amen.